Okay, our study today is going to be Mark chapter 6. It's going to be in verse 30. I want to read this. I want to go backwards, and I want to talk just for a moment about John the Baptist and why that matters. We're going to go through, basically the whole sermon today is going to be how to read the Bible. And we're going to take this story of the feeding of the 5,000, and we're going to look at it in three different layers. Layer number one, which is kind of that low-lying fruit, just the story. What are the basics of the story we can take from it? We're going to jump down to layer two. Layer two is going to be looking at the story in context with what's going on around it. And then we're going to drop down to layer number three, which is, look, there's a ton of symbolism in this story. Where when we look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000, like even me mentioning it, you're thinking, I know this story. We could have slept in this morning. I know all there is. Jesus is awesome. He can do whatever he wants, and he can take the least of what we have and multiply it so that it's enough. That is absolutely a takeaway from today. But I hope what you're going to find is when you dive down deeper into the story, there's so much more here than just that. And in fact, by the end of today, which is in the next 30 minutes, my hope is that you're going to recognize this story really isn't about Jesus performing a miracle at all. That's really not what this story is about. But we have to dive in and we have to look at all the pieces and try to understand it through that ancient lens for us to pull it out of the context. So let's start just by reading Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 30. Then we're going to jump into these three layers. I've got some things we're going to do to pull it together, some takeaways you might consider, and then we're going to be done for today. Mark chapter 6, verse 30 says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.'" I want you to remember this is just immediately after the disciples have gone out two by two. They're coming back and telling their stories. And Jesus has just learned about the death of John the Baptist. It hasn't just happened. He's just now learning about it, though. And then he's saying, let's get away to a desolate place and rest. It said, "For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach with many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now I want you to recognize as we go through this story, these stories are here for a reason. The details that we have been given to us for a reason. And in every scenario in which Jesus is talking and leading his disciples, he's trying to teach the crowds, but primarily his disciples. That's going to be a big component of understanding this story, that this is not just Jesus meeting a practical need in this incredible, miraculous way. This is still Jesus teaching his disciples something. And if you remember, through our studies over the last few months, if we are disciples, that means we are apprentices of Jesus who are seeking to do 3 things. Do you remember what they are? We are to what? Be with Jesus. Do it. Become like Jesus. Do what Jesus did. See, some of you have it even better than I do. As we listen to this story and we are tempted to go, this is an amazing story. This is an amazing act that Jesus has done. We have to recognize that Jesus is trying to teach them something. He's also trying to teach us something. Now, I recognize without our heat and our fans blowing, the kids are going to be a little louder this morning. So just tune in. I'm going to move quick. I've got some slides for you that you can see kind of where we're headed. But if you're following along on YouVersion, you will also see the notes there. I want us to start with how to read the Bible, layer one, just a story. And before we get into all of the different pieces, I think I have a slide for that. Just the story. Okay, just the story of what's happening. I want us to go backwards to the story of John the Baptist. And I want you to understand a little more what's going on here. And not just if John had kept his mouth shut, he would have been okay. Because I do believe that there is an honest reading of that, that people will walk away saying, John, if you had just kept your opinions to yourself, everything would have been just fine. But there's a level of brokenness in this story that I want you to see and recognize this is setting the stage for the feeding of the 5,000. So I think I've got a couple of maps. I believe I have a map first. I want to remind you, going back to our stories at Christmas, at the birth of Jesus, that cute little baby in swaddling clothes, that there's a ruler in the Roman vassal state of it, that is now Israel. And there is a king, his name is Herod, and he is a bad guy. He is so threatened by this prophecy and belief that there is a Messiah that has been born, or a new king that would superplant him or supplant him as the king, that he decides he's going to wipe out all of the firstborn males in Bethlehem in hopes that he gets Jesus. And yet in a dream, Mary and Joseph are warned and they run and escape and Jesus survives. But other children in Bethlehem are not so lucky. At the time of Herod the Great, this was all of his lands. He was reported to, I'm having a hard time with my words this morning. He is reported to be one of the wealthiest men of the day and of all time. In fact, so wealthy that Rome wanted him to be the leader for his resources, but also because he would be loyal to what they wanted to do in this region. Eventually, Herod is going to die, and he has a number of sons that his land would go to. There are three in particular that are going to receive most of the land of Israel to govern, and then the other sons are going to have small little areas that they are going to govern. The three that you're primarily going to hear about are Herod Antipas. You're going to hear about Philip the Tetrarch. And then you're also going to hear about Herod Archelaus. Now, to understand why John was killed, you have to understand a little bit of the political landscape of what's happening at this time. So that land that you're going to see, the brown, the purple, and it's kind of red, and you can't really tell on the screen, but those are the primary areas where these three sons are going to take control of Israel. And then Herod Antipas is actually going to marry the queen of Nabatea. This whole section is Nabatea. And he's going to marry the daughter of the king and queen of Nabatea in order to create an alliance, which is put together by Caesar himself. Rome says, you know what would be good to solidify these competing nations is if you would intermarry. And so Herod says, I'll do it. And in so doing, he picked up not just the Galilee area, which is where most of the stories we've talked about so far in Mark are, way up here around the Sea of Galilee. So he's controlling that area. He also picks up this area over here that's bordering Nabatea. So he and his two brothers, the three primary rulers that follow Herod the Great, decide to make a trip to Rome because they are loyal to Rome and Rome wants to see them. They need to interact with Caesar. And on the trip, Philip, not this Philip, but another Philip that has a smaller section to rule, Archelaus and Antipas, or however you say his name, they all go together with their wives, and Herod Antipas falls in love with his brother Philip's wife. Her name is Herodias, and Herodias is the niece of all three of these guys. And yet, Philip marries her. Herod falls in love with her. On the trip to Rome, they have this illicit affair. And then when they go back, he decides, I don't want to be married to the princess of Nabatea anymore. I want to be married to Herodias. Well, that happens. Herodias then divorces Philip, marries Herod Antipas, and now we have Herod, who is at war on his border with Nabatea because he's just sent the princess back home in disgrace, and he's at war with his brother Philip, whom he has just stolen his wife. This is the political scenario in which we find the story of John the Baptist's death. And John the Baptist just finds this crazy. First, she married her uncle. Then she had an affair with her other uncle. Then she married that uncle. She had a daughter with the first uncle, and her name was Salome. And Salome is the one who dances before Herod Antipas at his birthday. And it says that it was just this massive party. And she pleased him so that he would give her anything she wanted. And I think we can gather from the type of party that was likely happening in this, you know, really messed up family, she pleased him in a way that would make all of us uncomfortable if we were there. Eventually, this Salome, the daughter of Herodias, the now stepdaughter and niece of Herod Antipas, will eventually marry her great uncle Philip, who's up here in this top area. So this is this crazy, just really weird family who's tied up in their Herodian dynasty, intermarrying, doing terrible things to each other, and breaking up families. And in this scenario, John steps in and says, this is not right. Salome gets upset that he's not happy with how this is all going, and she tricks Herod and says, I want his head if I can have anything after pleasing you at this party. And his head is taken from him, and he's gone. Now, I want us to remember that Jesus has had a pretty incredible relationship with John the Baptist. It's his cousin. It's also their parents received visions from the Lord at the same time that they were going to have children that were going to usher in this new age of the kingdom. And they have undoubtedly spent time together. And some believe that some relationship of John and Jesus was a kind of teacher-learner role, that eventually John is going to baptize Jesus and tell his disciples, you should follow him. In Jesus' world, the last time he talks to John, he's asking, are you the one? Are you the real Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? And Jesus says, yes. The next time Jesus hears from John, it's not from John at all. Someone comes down and says, all that has happened in this really messed up family has ended in the end of John's life. And what the story tells us is that Herod is also concerned about Jesus. This is how the story is introduced, because he believes that Jesus is the resurrected John. Now, I want you to keep in mind what that means for Jesus in this political world in which Jesus almost never addresses anything of Rome, at least without it being subversive and subtle. He has, at the very beginning of his life, been hunted by Herod the Great as a threat to his empire, and now his son is threatened by Jesus because he might be the resurrected John, and that makes him a threat to his empire too. Jesus is threatened by the rulers of the age for fear he will take their land. And in this story, Jesus says, we need to get away and rest. We need to process this information. I know some of you are watchers of The Chosen, and if we were going to go back and spend a lot of time on John today, they have an excellent episode on the death of John the Baptist, or at least when the disciples hear. And it's one of those stories where the lullaby effect can be huge for us because we just know the story. Yeah, John lost his head. It's awful. But yet seeing The Chosen recreate that in the way of just the anguish of the disciples who have given their lives to follow Jesus, and this is the first person that they have seen that the cost of following is their life, literally his head. And Jesus says, we got to get away. We got to process this. We need to rest. The crowds are coming in. We've just seen time and time again, people are pressing in. Jesus is doing all kinds of incredible things. He's healing people who can't see. He's healing people who are lame. He's raised a little girl from the dead. And so they keep swarming him, and they get in the boat, and they go to the other side. And the text says that the people saw where he was going, and they ran to get there before he could. So by the time he rows across the Sea of Galilee, there they are waiting. And in their attempt to get away and rest, they are just, again, covered up with people. And we see an amazing response from Jesus here. And I'm telling you this backstory because I want you to see how committed Jesus is to this message of bringing the kingdom to broken people. Because he himself in this moment, whatever you want to believe about Jesus, Jesus is broken in this moment. He's weeping over the death of his cousin, his friend, one of his fellow workers. And he's trying to get away to mourn and to grieve. And people show up before him, likely still people who were in need of healing, people who were in need of hope, people who were just needing an embrace or a touch so that no one has touched them. To say, you matter. You matter to me. You are loved. And as they crowd around him, it would be easy for Jesus to say, guys, get in the boat. We got to go somewhere else. And yet it says he had compassion on them. And he began doing what he did. He began walking around, teaching, talking, likely healing, embracing those who have never been embraced. Jesus is doing the work even in a moment when he has nothing to offer. And if you remember, I told you this story is really not about Jesus at all. This story is really about the disciples. Because something very fascinating, something interesting happens here. They have just gone out two by two. They are coming back, and the text says that they're telling stories about what has happened. If you'll remember, Jesus sends them out, and he says, don't take anything with you. You're going to go out, and you're going to find a person of peace, and that person of peace will invite you in as a place to stay and give you food so that you can eat, but don't take anything other than what you can carry right now. Becker did a great job describing that last week. If you missed that, you can go back and listen to that on the podcast. And the disciples looking around, probably thinking, Jesus, we don't have time for these people. I mean, they're grieving. They're hurting. My guess is fear is also growing within them. If this can happen to John, what could happen to us? So he has compassion on them. And then the disciples do something interesting. After a day of this, of him teaching and spending time with them, they say, it's getting dark, Jesus. Jesus has been trying to show them there's a thing that these people need, and when they have a need, we are going to meet that need to the best of our abilities. They've now gone out and they've practiced this, and this is what happens when you practice something that your teacher has been trying to teach you. You begin to see things the way the teacher does. And the disciples recognize these people need food. We don't have food to feed them. We barely have enough food to feed ourselves. And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, listen, these people, we need to send them away. We need to send them somewhere where they can eat because we can't take care of them. And Jesus does something really incredible here. He says, you go do it. I think a lot of the times that we hope that somebody else is going to do something meaningful in the world, and we may even pray and ask God to do it. There are many times in which I think God responds to us in the very way Jesus responded to his disciples, which was, I want you to go do it. We have a tendency to think, well, somebody else is supposed to do that. Somebody who's more prepared, somebody who knows what they're doing, someone who has more money and more means to go get the stuff and bring in here, they should do it. But Jesus is trying to show them, no, 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 I want you to do it. And it says that he asked them, so what do you have to work with? And they said, we have 5 loaves and we have 2 fish and there are 5,000 people. And as the story goes, Jesus blesses it and he breaks it, which kind of a jump ahead to a deeper layer of reading your Bible. Can you think of other places in Scripture in which Jesus blesses bread and breaks it? Because that is how they are hearing this story. This story that's written by Mark is written after all the events of what's going to happen on Calvary, what's going to happen after the resurrection, after Jesus ascends to heaven. They are going to begin associating things because that's what you did in this culture. You associated with other things you've heard before. Now, what am I supposed to learn if you're associating those things together? Is there some message that's connecting that there's similar messages? We'll jump to that in a minute. He blesses the bread, he breaks it, and we don't know how it happens, but somehow like bread just keeps appearing, I guess. And they go out and he sends them out to pass out, and it says that they put them in groups of 100 or 50, and the disciples attended to them. That's the story. It's an amazing story. We can stop here and go, Jesus is amazing. And you can bring even just the smallest amount, and Jesus can multiply it, and he can change the world with it. And that is a true story. That is a true takeaway. That is a true lesson we can take from this story. But we need to look then at layer number two, which is the story in context. The disciples have been learning and learning. And I may have a slide for this. I'm not sure. I think I've got a level two slide. Yes, context in the story. We cannot forget and just read those few verses based on the headings that the interpreters and translators have given us and say, I'm going to read the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and fully understand what Mark was trying to communicate with us. We have to instead look at what happens before and what happens after. And when we go into that layer two context, that's where we begin to see that, wait, the disciples are now taking some of the role of the ministry. Jesus has been preparing them. They're going out. They're coming back telling their stories. This incredibly disruptive moment has happened in finding out about the death of John the Baptist. But Jesus is still trying to prepare them to take over. And so we can look at this as a training event, the disciples learning how to feed 5,000 people. Now, one of the things that we can see in this context is empire and the kingdom of God are almost always at odds with each other. Herod wants to end the ministry of Jesus because he's a threat, just as John was a threat. And we have seen that the line of Herod has been trying to do away with Jesus from the very beginning of Jesus' life on earth as a man. One thing we'll find as we go through the scriptures is that the big story of scripture is often the struggle between empire and shalom, as Marty Solomon likes to put it. But another that we can see is that Jesus is trying to teach them how to go out and fulfill this ministry after he is gone. Now, immediately after this story, and we'll talk about this next week, and there are some interesting possible parallels for Jesus getting in the boat and walking on water and the disciples looking at him and saying, oh, it's a ghost. There's some interesting possible connections with the resurrection of Jesus. That some scholars even believe that that story is out of order of when it happened and may actually have happened after the resurrection of Jesus. We'll talk a little bit about that next week, peeling back the layers of the story and possibilities in Jewish literature. But we look at the context, and Jesus is teaching them something. So let's go to layer number three. If we go to layer number three, we have these interesting things that just will appear if you stop and you look and you listen. And that's where, for those of you who are in our Bema groups, and we say, what are the problems with this story? What are the things that stick out to you? What are the things that don't make sense why they're there? Or the weird connections that, you know what, I think I've heard this somewhere else. We have these numbers, 5, 2, 5,000, 12, all interesting Numbers. Jesus is compared to Moses as being the new Moses. And then, as you've already recognized yourself, some interesting possible connections with the Last Supper of him breaking bread and blessing it and sending it out. In Jewish symbolism, numbers always mean something. You might remember some of those. Do you remember what the number 5 would typically represent in Jewish symbolism? Anyone? Torah, the 5 books of the Torah. If you remember when we talked about the woman who had been bleeding and they would follow the story of the tassels and there would be 5 knots, 1 knot for each of the books of the Torah, and then 4 spaces in between those knots, which were 1 for each letter of the name of Yahweh, the true God, and they would wrap it around their finger throughout the day and remember and pray that God has given them the gift of the Torah. 5 was a number that meant something to them. Moses was a figure that meant something to them. I've got a list of some numbers and possible symbolisms that we will often see, and I just want to walk you through this as you begin thinking about feeding the 5,000. Is there something more to this story than simply a whole lot of bread and a whole lot of fish from a very few loaves of bread and a very few fish? Typically in Jewish symbolism, the number 1 would stand for God. There is one God. The number 2, they would recognize as the 2 tablets of the 10 Commandments that were given to them, because Torah, beginning with the 10 Commandments, was life. They believed was the greatest gift God had given them. Number 3 would be the symbol of community. You can think of maybe groups of 3 that are mentioned in Scripture. What is perhaps the greatest grouping of 3 that are often mentioned together in Scripture? Anybody? The Trinity, community. If you'll remember, Jesus said the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. And the second is like it, which is what? A sense of community. Community is a part of the story. Our faith is not individualistic. If we approach faith about this is my faith for me, we miss the bigger picture that this is about us and all of humanity. 3, the symbol of community. 4 is often mentioned as a representation of Gentiles that represents the 4 corners of the world. When the 4 corners of the world are mentioned in Scripture, it's talking about all the people outside of Israel, which are the Gentiles. Number 5, the books of Moses. 6 is often the sign of sinful man. Number 7 is recognized as, you know, a significant figure in the first 2 chapters of the Old Testament. The 7 days of creation, and so it's seen as completion. And part of the story of creation is there's a time to work and there's a time to stop and to rest from your work and recognize your work was good. 7, sign of creation. 8, we see in the story of Noah, the 8 can represent the new creation, the beginning of the cycle again. Number 9, perfect completeness, and this is where things start to get a little more nerdy. We're already pretty deep into the nerdy pit. We're going to go even further. Perfect completeness is 3 times 3. So if 3 is community, perfect community would be 3 times 3. Like community, real community. 3 plus 7, completeness of community, where 7 is completion and 3 is community. Number 11, often, this to the best of my understanding, the number 11 just means disruption because it comes between 10 and 12. I didn't make this up. And I know you're already doubting me right in this moment, wondering if you should be sitting here listening to me. You're thinking Mark's losing it. Next, he's going to say, if you take the first letter of every word and Psalm number whatever, you're going to find your next lotto numbers to win your next billion. You know, that's not where we're headed with this. Number 12 was often represented as the 12 disciples, which often were representative of the 12 tribes. Or sometimes it's used as another number of completion, 3 times 4. Perfect community with all people and all humanity. So we go back to the story, next slide, and we find that there are 5 loaves and there are 2 fishes. There are 5, I'm sure, sorry, yeah, my slide's backwards here. 5 loaves, 2 fish. 5,000 in need, and there are 12 baskets left over. So you're going, I don't know where you're headed. I'm completely lost in where we're going with all this. My point is to say, if we're going to go to a deeper layer of understanding and understand it the way that those people would have understood it, these numbers would have been firing off all kinds of things for them. So, next slide. Still, I got my loaves and fish backwards. It's 5 loaves, 2 fish. So there's a theory that the 5 loaves, that number 5, it's not really that there were 5 loaves, but the number 5 is talking not about feeding them physically, but feeding them life through sharing what God has given them, the Torah. That the 5 loaves represent Torah and the 2 fish represent the 10 commandments. So in this Jewish way of thinking, in the way they would have understood this kind of numerology, 5,000 people in need is 5 times 1,000. Well, we don't have 1,000, but we know 5 are the books of the Torah times 10, which is perfect community, 7 plus 3, times another 10, times another 10, 3 groupings of 10, which if we interpret that 5,000 is not just the number of people sitting around, but instead we're talking about a perfect community of people that love the Torah. And there are 12 baskets left over, which could represent 12 tribes, 12 disciples, or the number of completion. Now, I know I've lost 99% of you, and I just want to bring you back with a little test. This word recognition. I want you to think of some movie lines that have been from some of the most popular movies we've had over the years, and just see if you can recollect what movie these are from. The first one should be super easy. May the Force be with you. Star Wars, which was first uttered 50 years ago. Yeah. Let that sink in. How about this? There's no crying in baseball. Where? A League of Their Own. Here's one. Here, let's stretch a little bit. One of my early influences. I'm not dead yet. Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Thank you. I was getting very concerned. Huh? I'm not dead yet. All right. I don't have a very good accent. Here, let me see. I have some others. Life is like a box of chocolates. All right, you're going to need a bigger boat. Jaws, here's another one. I've already helped you out. It's only a flesh wound. Monty Grail again, because it is one of the greatest movies of all time, by the way. Let's do one more word association for those who are caught up on current events, and let's just see what emotions are kind of bubble up within some of us at the mention. I'm just going to give you one word, not even a word. I'm going to give you a name. And how does this make you feel? And the name is Nico. There's a few people caught up on current events and know that UT has a new starting quarterback this season after the events of this year because they weren't receiving enough money. Word associations matter to us. It reminds us of things that happened long ago, things that are really something that we don't focus on or maybe think about every single day, but yet they have an emotional tug at us, and so they make us recall them. I could probably just say the Force, and you would know that was Star Wars. In the same way, when you say 5, that's the Torah. We have tassels for that. When you say 2, that's the 10 commandments because our whole structure as a culture is set up around that. When you say 3, you think of community, and we often not only hear it in the Trinity, but we hear it with the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are often mentioned to demonstrate all of the patriarchs' community. As we go through those, we find that this story could be absolutely about Jesus multiplying bread and fish. And I myself fully believe that there was some miraculous feeding of people. There's too many strange occurrences here for there not to have been something miraculous. But perhaps what he was doing was sending his disciples out to do the teaching for this crowd instead of Jesus doing the teaching, feeding them not just to fill their stomachs, but feeding them the thing that would give them life as well, which is a true understanding of what the Torah and the Ten Commandments are. This is a story about the disciples continuing their training and learning and growing. As we put it together, this is what I want to leave you with and for you to consider and think about. Three main ideas that you can pull together that I've kind of mentioned that I would say these are part of the three things we need to remember. One is, empire did not like Jesus and likely still wouldn't. Empire is about me getting more money, more power, more status. And the only way for me to get more is to take it from someone else. And yet the kingdom of God is about sharing, involving others, about putting humanity back together, not making sure that I am complete. I want to make sure if I'm following Jesus and I'm doing what he's doing, he's trying to make us complete. There's an us of the kingdom, and yet an empire, it's about me. It's about those in charge. It's about those in power. I'm not saying that every empire does that, but you generally don't reach the level of empire unless you've perfected a way to take from others. A second piece that I would say is that this story is about the disciples being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus did, not how to throw a party when there aren't enough chips, which is how we usually stop. And what I would also say is this: when things get hard, disciples of Jesus keep going, even when they want to get away and grieve. There are moments that they just need to keep going. We are made to do hard things. Some takeaways. There's a million takeaways from this story. If you dive into each of these three layers, and there are other layers we could go even deeper in if you wanted to, but we're not going to today. A takeaway is absolutely Jesus can do anything. Absolutely. Takeaway. Second one is, God will make a way when there is no way. Absolutely, we'll do that. God can make a way when there is no way. Yes, take that away. You're feeling like you're overwhelmed and you can't make it, and what are we going to do next? Absolutely, God just opens doors that you don't even realize there's a door there. Yes, true takeaway. But as we go deeper, we find also Jesus is calling you to do what he did. See the needs of people, meet the needs of people. We can do that, maybe not saying I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but how are the people around me in need? Where can I help? Number 4, no matter how little you think you have to offer, Jesus can make more of it than you can imagine, which is low-lying fruit, but also a deep, deep lesson. Because I find in our current culture and society, most people feel like they don't have anything to offer. And Jesus takes what we have to offer. He does amazing things with it. Number 5, when you start doing what Jesus did, you will start seeing people the way Jesus did, and a desire to love and serve them. Well, maybe 5 minutes over. I did pretty good, don't you think? That was like a short sermon for me. But I just dumped a bunch of stuff on you. So much so that there's no way you can walk out of here and have absorbed it all. I would say this is what Scripture is supposed to do for us. Draw us in. There's so much here. When we fall in love with God's Word, it pulls us in and it takes us to places we didn't know even existed. And it changes the way we see people and it changes the way we see the world. We're going to be disciples. We are going to do what Jesus did. And he's still calling us to go out and do the ministry around us. Would you pray with me?